Take your Bibles, and we're going to read about, I think I did a cursory count, about 27 verses out of three different passages. So I'm going to have you turn there while I keep yakking here. Acts 15, Romans 11. This is in progression in the New Testament. Romans 11, Acts 15, Romans 11, and then 2 Peter 3. And there's a tie-in together with our subject that we've been looking at beginning last week, anticipating the conclusion of the church on earth. Are we there yet? And so these three passages lend toward an answer. Not the ultimate answer, because you can't find it and I can't find it, nor should we try and pretend we found the ultimate definitive moment of the return, but we can find some very comforting things from God's Word in relationship to how soon. So, having said that, let's start out with Acts chapter 15 and verse 13 through 19. Now, this is the Jerusalem Council. The purpose of the council was that there were only Jewish individuals that were becoming born-again believers from the day of Pentecost. Then early on, Gentiles began hearing and responding in faith to that same good news that these Jewish individuals were responding to. So now you had saved Jews and some saved Gentiles. And the question was, in Acts chapter 15, well, how should they live their daily Christian life? Because the Jewish Christians were still attempting to practice the Old Testament law. Paul, who was the apostle, especially to the Gentiles, was getting revelation from the Lord through the Holy Spirit that there was a different way of living, not trying to keep a list of rules that said don't, but a new way of living according to unmerited favor, grace, and the content of this wonderful salvation, this content that Jewish, Israelitish believers under law never had. They were believers. They had a relationship with Jehovah, but not to the degree and not with the content that these New Testament grace believers, because God was emphasizing something he hadn't emphasized before, his grace. He was using it in the Old Testament, but he wasn't emphasizing it. So now we have this change. And so now the question in Acts chapter 15 is, how should they live? These Gentile believers, should they be demanded that they too attempt to keep the Old Testament law? So that's the question. Three people are speaking at this conference. And we have Paul speaking first, telling, well, this is what's happening out in the hinterlands of Gentiles responding to the gospel. And then Peter joins in. He says, I was the first one to go to non-Jews, to Cornelius' household. He was a Roman. He wasn't a Jew. And how he and his household responded. And now James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, and let me give you a little advertisement. On Wednesday night, we're looking at James' epistle, and we've got three verses left in chapter 1 that we're going to be looking at Wednesday night. So James pipes up now, and he adds, in fact, he's really the authority. He's looked at as the authority in the church at Jerusalem. That was the first church. And he's looked at as the authority, as the apostle for the church in Jerusalem. And so everybody's deferring to him as that he has the last word in this issue. So here's James' last word on this issue of Gentiles being saved, how should they live? Acts 15, verse 13. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon has declared," that is Peter, "did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now that's a very, very, very important verse. It is critical. It's transitional. God is now taking out Gentiles to be believers without them coming into the nation of Israel and becoming Jewish first. They're being saved just as Gentiles without becoming Jews, without being circumcised. It was like, that has to be an entrance requirement, right? And the answer was no. They don't have to experience that to be a part of the church. So, let me read verse 14 again. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, it's more than one prophet. But then he looks specifically at a prophecy in Amos. We're not going to go back there and look at that because James doesn't quote it exactly. He's kind of giving you a summation of a similarity. In fact, he says this, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. He's not saying it is written. I'm going to quote what Amos said. He said this is quite similar to what Amos said. So he's giving you his take on some of the information that Amos was talking about. If you want to look it up, it's Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Okay? Amos 9, 11 and 12. But he says this. James says, the prophet spoke of this, and he doesn't say Amos, but he quotes Amos, says, as it is written, verse 16, after this I will return and build again the tent, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. That's David's prominence. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up in order that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now what Amos is saying, and James is quoting him, is, well, there's going to be some Gentiles, according to the Old Testament prophets, some Gentiles would be saved. Okay? Some. There'll be a few. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Wherefore, my sentence, okay, here's his conclusion. What about these Gentiles who become believers? My sentence is this, that we trouble not them from among the Gentiles which are turned to God. Trouble them how? By putting the yoke of the law. Peter earlier, when he spoke, said, we nor our fathers for 1,400 years could perfectly keep the law. Why should we put this burden upon them? James agrees. But what James is saying here is, okay, God is going to take out some Gentiles. Remember what we pointed out in Acts chapter 1 last week when Jesus, they're on the Mount of Olives and he was going to be taken up. He was going to ascend for the last time, not coming back again from the third heaven. He had kind of come and gone during those first 40 days after the resurrection. But now he was going to go for the last time. And one of the questions they asked him was, well, are you going to set up the kingdom at this time? And we're going to come to this again in our message, and we're going to emphasize this again, so it's not bad to repeat this. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them when they were saying, well, is this the time? And before they could even finish their question, is this the time you're going to set up the kingdom that you've promised Israel in the Old Testament? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but the Father only. Okay? So, let's turn then to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 25 through 36. Romans chapter 11. Paul says, for I would, brethren, that you should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own selves, literally, in your own selves, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so, that is after that, and so all Israel shall be saved. The ones at the end of the tribulation, the ones that are left alive of Israel, are going to be believers. Doesn't say that everybody that's a Jew during this tribulation is going to be saved. Those alive at the end are going to be saved, okay? And there's one more judgment. When Christ comes back and he's going to separate true believers from unbelievers among the Jews, and the ones that are left alive, they're all saved. That's what it's going to be referring to. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This is referring to the covenant of Jeremiah 31:39, the new covenant for Israel. The new covenant for Israel. He goes on in verse 28 and says, as concerning the gospel, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your sakes, you Gentile believers. Actually, he's saying for you Gentiles, and it's out of you Gentiles that some of you have become believers. But he's talking about for all Gentiles, Israel has become an enemy to God. But as touching the election, the choosing, they, Israel, are beloved for the Father's sake. God's still going to work with them. But he's set them aside right now. He set them aside as a nation right now. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. When God makes a promise, guess what he does? He keeps it. Any promise that isn't fulfilled, and there are a number of promises that are not fulfilled to Israel, guess what? The church doesn't steal them. God's going to fulfill them to Israel, the nation of Israel. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. They've been disobedient. I'm turning from them and turning to the nations to give an opportunity for salvation. By the way, it's an opportunity for salvation, not a guarantee that all Gentiles are going to be saved. Remember what James said? He's taking out of the Gentiles, out of the nations. Okay? Verse 31, even so, these also have not believed, that is, these Jewish individuals, the bulk of Israel has not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. God's going to give mercy to you, and then toward the end, they're going to see what, they're finally going to get it, what he's been doing with you, and it's going to catch their attention. He's going to use that to grab their attention. Verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then these last four verses are just amazing. Paul just lapses into incredulity. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What he knows everything, and wisdom, he knows how to utilize that knowledge. It's incredible, his wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? You know the answer to that one. It's unstated, but you know what it is. No one. No one. Or who has first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? No one. Verse 36 concludes, for out of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom is glory into the ages. I'm reading that literally. Now notice this. Who's the source of all these things? Out of him. Who's the one who's accomplishing these things that these things are coming out of? God is. It's through him. What's the purpose of all these things that are being accomplished? It's unto him. He's the purpose. He's the ultimate purpose. Boy, you and I get blessings along the way, but it's really to demonstrate glory to him. That's what salvation has always been about, is to glorify God, glorify himself, how he. And look what he did to save us. We who as a population, who as a race of mankind, humankind, should all have the sentence of eternal condemnation. And yet he sent his son to take that debt, to take that eternal punishment. Wow. You and I receive the benefits. He gets the glory. Okay? Now let's turn to Second Peter, chapter 3, the first 9 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the desirous will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Oh, excuse me. That was the wrong. I had that marked for another reason. The way I had marked that, excuse me, that was Ephesians 1. We'll get there. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this. This is the second letter, beloved, I now write unto you, as both which to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So they already knew some things. William pointed that out this morning about Peter doing the same thing, stirring up our minds to remembrance. We know something, but it got to knock the rust off. So he's stirring up their pure minds, and here's what he's going to say. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken of before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. Here's something you need to remember. You've heard it, but remember this. That there shall come in the last days, and this is the last days of the church era, not the last days of the earth, but the last days of the church, that's in the context. In the last days, scoffers, those who ridicule, scoffers walking after their own lusts, shall come and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that's the early church fathers in the first century, those early Christian leaders from the day of Pentecost, or at the day of Pentecost, they're beginning to sleep. They're beginning to die. And nothing has changed. All things continue as they were from a beginning of a creation. Now watch this. For this, it says they are willingly ignorant in the English, but it literally says, for this they desire to be concealed. Don't tell me about this. Don't remind me about this. I don't want to even consider this. What don't they want? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, by the word of God. You know what? You just read Job chapter 38. The word, John chapter 1, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the word spoke, and the trillions of stars and all of their groupings together from solar systems to galaxies and so forth were created. And it says the sons of God, referring to spirit beings, shouted for joy when this happened. But these scoffers, they don't want to remember that. Don't tell us about that. They don't want to hear about the heavens being of old and the earth standing out of water and through water. There was a flood in Genesis chapter 1 over the earth. It wasn't created with water over it. It came to be. It came to be. It says in Isaiah 45:18, God didn't create the world, the earth, without form and void. It became that way because it was a judgment on the place where Lucifer was ruling for God, under God. And so there's one flood that destroyed all that. And then you see the 6 days of remaking along with some creation. There wasn't all creation. Some of the stuff was already, the earth was already there. He didn't create the earth in those 6 days. He took the flood and he moved the waters around. Okay, enough of that. But they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and through water. What's the through water? Prior to Noah's flood, People were upon the earth on dry land. God brought a flood that went above all the mountains. I forget, it was about 18 feet above the highest mountains. It was a worldwide flood. And then what happened? About 150 days, the water started to assuage. About a year later, land finally appeared, and then it kept getting drier and drier. But you see, the earth was dry, and it went through this flood. It went from dry land through this flood, and it came out dry land again. And that's what Peter's identifying. There's two judgments here, one in Genesis chapter 1, one in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. Two judgments by water. They don't want to know that. They don't want to know that. They desire that to be concealed. Whereby the world that then was, through this second flood, being overflowed with water, perished. Then he says this, but the heavens and the earth which are now, the way they exist now, by the same word that they were placed into being, by the same word they are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, ruination of ungodly men. But now he's talking to believers, and note this, this is important. But beloved, he's talking to born-again believers, but beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day alongside the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. That's how God looks at human time. Okay? And then he says this, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. His promise of what? The destruction by fire. He's not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to us, not determining that certain ones, that indefinite article tis can be translated, and it's uncertain in both ways. Anyone or certain ones. Certain ones, we still don't know who they are, but it's a particular. So it's some or some particular ones, and we translate it, but he's not willing, or he's not determining that certain ones should perish, but that all should have room unto repentance. Now we're going to look at that a little closer again here. So you hear it a couple times, all right? Quite a scripture reading, isn't it? When you have it explained as you read through scripture. You know, usually we just read through scripture and we go, oh yeah, blah, 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 that sounded real good, but I don't know what he's really talking about. Hopefully some of these things you're hearing maybe for the first time, or at least first time this morning. The reason we're looking at these three passages is because the question, how much longer? How much longer? It's interesting that the predictions of Christ's return from the first century until now have been many and varied over the centuries. You know, in the first century, that three of the Bible writers, the New Testament writers, referred to Christ's coming again. Now, they did more than three times, but the three people we're going to talk about, just very briefly, Paul. Paul spoke about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, beware of those people who are saying that you're in the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord can't come until literally the rapture happens first. The setting aside, the taking up. Doesn't use the word harpazo there, and we're not going to go there. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but he's, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's going to be a removal. And until that comes, the man of sin and the day of the Lord cannot start. So Paul is warning the believers in Thessalonica, don't be led astray like you're right there, that you're in this terrible time of trouble, after which these 7 years the Lord's going to come. So don't start your clock and say, well, it's just seven more years. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, as we just read, they're scoffers. Where's the promise of his coming? Coming? schmumming. Yeah, it's been 2-3 decades and nothing's happened. And then Peter goes on to say, yeah, but your timing isn't the Lord's timing. Bear with me, I've got to tell you this little aside here. Something that I read about serving the Lord. There was a believer and an atheist. They were both farmers. And the atheist, he couldn't stand anything to do with God, and his believing neighbor, you know, he went to church on Sunday. He didn't put in 7 days of work, and not that he couldn't have worked on Sunday by grace, but he wanted to be with believers, and and his atheistic neighbor chided him and ridiculed him, and he challenged him one year. He says, "You will both plant so many acres of a certain crop, and you pray to God, and I'll mock and curse him, and we'll see who has the best crop." It came October, and guess who had the best crop? The atheist did. And the atheist said to his Christian neighbor, he says, "I told you, it doesn't make any difference. Your God doesn't do anything." You know what the Christian neighbor said to his atheist friend? Neighbor, he says, "Yeah, but my God doesn't harvest in October. His harvest is coming. It's not on your timetable." That's a reality, folks. For 2,000 years, I mean, what we're reading here in 2 Peter was all in the first century. He hasn't come yet. Add 2,000 years to that. Whoa! It's ridiculous that you would hold to that. No, it's just the countdowns are getting closer. And when it happens, it's going to be as amazing and astounding as the people on earth when the flood came back in Noah's day. Or when the judgment came to Sodom and Gomorrah and fire rained from heaven and destroyed those cities of the plain. Judgment comes in a moment. But it doesn't have to come immediately. It comes in God's timing. And that's what is being said here. So then in John wrote in Revelation chapter 2 of 7 churches. And these 7 churches are set out so that they picture a progressive picture of church history. From church at Ephesus to the church at Laodicea. It tells you the extent of character at any given time in church history. And the second of these churches is the church at Smyrna. And it means crushed. And it pictures the church that existed probably from about 200, maybe the the second century, let's say, on through the fourth century. And I could be wrong on that. It was up until the time of Constantine. Thank you. Constantine, where Constantine made Christianity the state religion because they found out they couldn't stomp it out. So now we're gonna ruin it from the inside instead of trying to destroy it from the outside. But in Revelation chapter 2, it tells us that the church of Smyrna was supposed to experience tribulation for 10 days. And these days are periods of time, and it can be seen now as you look back at history, 10 specific times of persecution by Roman emperors against the church. And you know what these people were thinking? I don't know the specifics, but during these 10 persecutions, the church, people within the church, realizing what the letter to the churches in Revelation said, were thinking, we've got to be in the tribulation, so Christ has to be coming shortly. Well, let's see. If the church is still here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then let's see. The day of the Lord, which begins with the tribulation, can't have started yet. So, even from early church history, is he coming yet? He's got to be. It's got to be. Now, I could give you more information, but I'm just going to hit some highlights here of different people over the last 20 centuries that have expressed that Jesus Christ is coming. There was a guy, I don't know his nationality, didn't look into all the detail, but his name was Hans Hut, H-U-T, and he said in 1528 that at Pentecost, the church calendar of Pentecost, so it'd be in the spring of the year, that he predicted that at Pentecost Christ would be coming back. And he assembled, it said, 144,000 Christians, or people who claim to be Christians, and to be ready for this event. Well, obviously, after Pentecost came and went, and nothing happened. You move on, and there's plenty more people we could point out, but I'm going to jump to 1844. Does that ring a bell for any of you church historians of more recent church history? On October 22nd, a fellow out on the East Coast named William Miller predicted that Jesus Christ was going to return on October 22nd, 1844. His followers were eventually called Millerites, which then became known as Seventh-day Adventism. So the Seventh-day Adventist history, their starting, was based upon trying to state when Acts chapter 1, verse 7 says can't be known. Then the Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles Taze Russell was the guy who started Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have predicted, and they would be, when it didn't happen, when Christ, they would kind of fudge and make things, oh, he really did come, but it was a spiritual experience happening here and there. But they did this, they predicted Christ's coming in 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, and the latest was 1984. Trying to do what Acts 1:7 says, don't try and do, because you will not be successful. I was here pastoring this church in 1988. I don't want to go back and rehearse all the years I've been here and when I started and everything, but I know I was here in 1988 when we received in the church mail a booklet by a retired U.S. space engineer, physicist. His name was Edgar Wisenant. Anybody remember hearing the name Edgar Wisenant? Okay. He sold 2 million of these books. Now, I probably received one, or churches probably received them, because someone who thought this was a great thing wanted everybody to be aware of this great revelation and his calculations and so forth of how he arrived at this time. That this booklet was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, it doesn't take us to 2024 to say, well, I guess he was wrong. No, we knew it right away. So what did he do? He doubled down and he wrote another book in the following year, The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. And so he tried to adjust it, and it still didn't happen. And then some of you have heard probably some of these names, Harold Camping. He was a preacher who said that in September 1994, Jesus was going to return, which obviously is some time ago, and it never happened. And the latest in this article I was looking at was a lady by the name of Mary Stuart Ralph, who said that in 1997 she had a revelation from the Lord that Christ was going to come in 1997. I'll tell you something, when things get tough, people start looking, and many times to the wrong extent, to the place they start trying to pinpoint when Christ is coming again. And so they continue to go through that. What have we seen so far in our message last week? John chapter 14, the first three verses, we saw three things. Jesus said the night before he went to the cross, I'm going to go back to where I came. Number two, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you when I go. So I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Two, I'm going to come again. I'm going to come again, and when I do, I'm going to receive you, that where I am, this place that he's prepared in heaven, I will receive you to go there. So now we know the parameters. They're general. But he says, I'm going and I'm coming. And we saw this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, I believe it was. This is how you tell if a person, a teacher, a Bible teacher, is on track or false. And that's if they confess that Jesus Christ has come in flesh. And that verb is in the perfect tense, which means an action has happened, but there's continuing results from that action. And in this case, the continuing results are that he came once, but he's going to be coming again. And so that's a criteria that John points out. You can tell if there's a false teacher or a true teacher depending on what they confess about Jesus Christ, who has come. And by the way, when he came how? Physically, visibly. They could touch him. That's how he's coming the second time. And so all of these predictions about him coming and it didn't work out that he physically came, oh, he came spiritually. We're not even going to get into all the error about that. By the way, he is here in a certain sense, but he's not here physically. If you know Christ as your Savior, 1 Corinthians 6:17 says your spirit is connected to his spirit in the realm of your spirit. That was true the moment you believed the gospel. That was that first began at the day of Pentecost back in the first century. That's not the coming that Jesus was talking about in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It's a physical coming. So, he went to prepare a place. He's coming again to receive us, to take us there. Those are two big bookends with a lot of space in between. What's happening in this intermediate plan for the church? What's his earthly purpose for us? Well, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, those people that were there at the Mount of Olives, and they're going to see him take off. They're so going to see him rise from the earth and be taken up into clouds where they couldn't see him anymore. And they were told, Jesus told them, he says, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so those people went there from the Mount of Olives. And how many were there when the Holy Spirit was sent? Later on in Acts chapter 1, it says about 120 people on the day of Pentecost. That was about 10 days from when he went up. They waited in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit was sent. So that was the first thing that they were told to do. That was his intermediate plan. And then they tried to get out of Jesus before he left. He says, well, are you going to set up the kingdom? And his response, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's God's business. And then the last thing is verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. You're supposed to go into all the world. This corresponds with the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. But they were to be worldwide witnesses. Let me get the verse for you very quickly here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. You coming after we've been witnesses in Jerusalem? Oh, wait. And Judea. Okay, a little outside of Jerusalem. Okay, a little further. Oh, and in Samaria. Oh, that region to the north of Jerusalem and Judea where those half-breeds lived during our time in Babylon as a nation. Yeah, it's going to go there to half-breeds, Jews, to half-Jews, and then finally to the uttermost part of the earth, to the non-Jews. Well, The question was, to what extent was this witness to be carried out? Well, okay, how much? How much was this? First thing we have to realize is that when God gave this, when Jesus gave this instruction, actually this is through these two men, these angels who were giving this on behalf of the Lord. Actually, I'm sorry, this is what the Lord said. The two men came just a little bit after, these angels appearing as men. It was the Lord that told them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Well, okay, for how long and how many? To what extent is this witness to be carried out? You know what the answer is? This witness is to be carried out until the elect. Until the elect are all reached. Now, only God knows who the elect are. We're going to touch on that in a moment. But in order to reach the uttermost part of the earth, and whoever these people are, salvation has to be provided for everybody. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 29, this second cousin of Jesus, John the Baptizer, the son of Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary. He was the forerunner to his second cousin. He was the one who prepared the way. And he said this in John chapter 1, verse 29, on one occasion, two disciples were following him, of his disciples, and he was redirecting them to the one that they needed to start following. Don't follow me. Follow the one I'm the forerunner for. And there he is, and he said it this way. Behold, God's Lamb, the one taking the sins of the world. He didn't say, behold, God's Lamb who's taking the sins of Israel. He said, of everybody. Of everybody. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it tells us, God who will have all men to be saved, and that word for will is fellow, it's desire. He desires all men to be saved. God, there in the realm of his desirous will, there are many things in his desirous will that he doesn't do. Everything in the realm of the desires of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they share co-equally and co-extensively, that common will, they have chosen out of that will, out of those desires, certain things that are going to be done. And this isn't one of them, that nobody perishes. That's a desire. And he's provided salvation for everybody. God's Lamb that takes the sin of the world. It's provided for everybody. We have the same thing mentioned again in a place we've studied recently, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin even once. This is for believers. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2 says, and he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the satisfaction, the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for who? Everybody. Everybody. But it's effective or it's efficient for who? Only those who believe. Well, what's the response then of the world? Well, in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it tells us that nobody wants it. Nobody. You know who nobody is? That's your preacher up here. I didn't want it. Do you know that what we say, we talk about the Apostle Paul, the great Christian, you know what? He didn't want it. In his unsaved state, he didn't want it. In fact, he was fighting against it. He was putting people to death who believed it. He didn't want it. No, it tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, there's none righteous, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not even one. Okay, here's a provision for salvation for everybody. Come and get it. Can you imagine, you see an ad in the paper for, let's use William's illustration of the Lamborghini, the new cars or whatever, you know. Brand new car or whatever. It could be something even simpler than that, but something desirous that you'd go, yeah. But the good thing is, you go, that can't be. I don't believe that. Or what's being offered, I don't need that. I don't want that. For whatever reason, God offers eternal salvation, forgiveness of sin, and guess how many want to respond in and of themselves? Your preacher didn't want it. The Apostle Paul didn't want to, and none of you wanted to. You knew Christ, you came to know Christ, your Savior, because the Holy Spirit did a work in your heart where you go, whoa, wait a minute. That's true. That's real. Jesus is God. He did die for my sins. And I'm on my way to hell for eternity. Nobody comes up with that in and of themselves. That's a work of the Holy Spirit bringing those realities to our attention where we can't shake it. So, in spite of this lack of desire by anybody to respond to God's provision of salvation, God chooses some to salvation. This word to choose in the verb form is used seven times, that is, choosing unto salvation is used seven times in the New Testament. And those that are chosen to salvation are mentioned, this word is used of them, mentioned 18 times. In Ephesians chapter 1, here's where I accidentally turned earlier. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed or well spoken be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us with all spiritual well-speakings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the believer's position in Christ. All the wonderful things that God says, this is true of you, this is how I see you. Those are the spiritual blessings, the spiritual well-speakings. And they're measured by, as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. When did God make a choice? He didn't provide salvation for the whole world and offer it to everybody and then say, well, nobody's coming, what should I do? This is how it worked. The whole world needed an answer for the penalty for their own personal rebellion against God. And God provided that. And He provided that before the foundation of the world. And He knew before the foundation of the world, even before any, He knew that no one would respond. And so before the foundation of the world, in providing this salvation, He also elect or chose some to salvation. Why did He do that? It wasn't because of me. It wasn't because of you. It wasn't because of Paul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says the most unlikely people are the ones He chose. He didn't choose many rich. He didn't choose many powerful. He chose people out of those lower segments of society that obviously to other human beings, they looked helpless. They looked worthless. He chose them unto salvation because everybody knew they couldn't do anything to save themselves. Now there are some up and outers, some rich, some powerful, that he's chosen to save. Here's the thing, folks, with this truth in Scripture of election, if it were not for God choosing, guess how many would be saved? From the book of Genesis through the conclusion of Revelation. I'm not saying power to the people. I'm showing you a goose egg, big zero, nobody, nobody. Here's another thing about this election. God has never told anybody who he's choosing. And he's chosen for his own purposes to glorify himself. Nobody wants it, but he reaches out to the most unlikely people, and he chooses some of them. Remember what James said, what we saw in Acts chapter 15, verse 14? I perceive God's taking out of the Gentiles the people. He's not taking all the nations. He's taking out. But you know something, folks? You and I, nor anybody else, can see who that is going to be. And so as we live our lives, we're to be used by the Lord to be ready always to give an answer to anyone who says, why do you think the way you do? Why do you have that cheerful demeanor or that in relationship to the difficulties that you're experiencing? How can you do that? How can you do that? Do you have an answer? This is how I can do it, because it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. It's my Savior. He's the one who's empowering me, giving me the ability to hold up under a difficult circumstance, to have a hope of a future that looks ridiculous, and you can see no sense of it right now, and yet it's absolutely true. He made it real to my mind. And in doing that, he provides a peace that passes all understanding. In John chapter 6, verse 37, this group of elect corresponds to what Jesus said to a whole group of Jewish people during his earthly ministry who had been fed bread by him the day before on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now they're on the western side. Jesus came across at night. They came to seek him, but they sought him because he fed them bread, not because he told them, I'm the bread of life. I'm salvation for eternity from the penalty of your sin. They didn't come for that reason, but that's why he was there. But he said this to those folks. You're here to be fed again. You want to be fed like you were yesterday. But I can keep feeding you and feeding you and feeding you, and then you're going to finally physically die because of sin. That's the wages of sin is death, and you're going to go to hell. I can do that. Is that what you want? You want simply take me up to the point of when I leave this life, and then that's it, and I'm happy with that. Jesus said this in the 37th verse of that chapter. Chapter 6, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's an absolute slam dunk assurance. And he that comes to me, I will not cast out. There's election and absolute assurance that that's going to happen. Now, I want to show you one more passage that confirms this. And this was said to, written by Peter, who was there with him in John chapter 6. The 12 apostles were with him during his earthly ministry. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, where we read. And we just want to look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, 2 Peter chapter 3. But beloved, be not... Now remember, he's talking to Christians. Beloved, he doesn't call unbelievers beloved or loved ones. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with, or literally alongside the Lord, as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Are we there yet? It's been so long. Oh, we've been only traveling this road just a couple days. We're done with 2 days. It hasn't been that long. That's God telling us as his kids. Are we there yet? It's been only a couple days. Now watch this, because this is so important, the next verse. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise. Now that promise is the promise of his coming in verse 4, because the scoffers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? God isn't slow. Oh, he's got a reason why he's taken 2,000 years. He's got a reason. He's going to tell you the reason in just a moment here. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise of coming, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering. He has a long-burning to who? Read it. To who? To the world? Who's he talking to? Beloved ones. Beloved ones. The ones that he's writing the epistle to. These are born-again believers. God is long-suffering to us. To us. Now see that word willing? Not willing that any should perish. That word is different than the word you saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4 says, God is not desirous that any should perish. That's not his desirous will, but he hasn't determined it. He doesn't desire it, but he has allowed that to be a reality. And then he says this, he's not determining now, not simply desirous, but he's not determining that any should perish. Now the any isn't just like a multitude. Well, it could be a multitude, but if you're looking at this word and you're going to translate the Greek indefinite article, T-I-S, as any, it's any of who? Who's going to come and who's going to listen? Who wants to listen? The elect. So the any has to be the elect. This word tis can also be translated certain ones. Here again, it would apply to who? To the ones that are chosen in eternity past, Ephesians 1:4. Those are the ones. He's long-suffering to us, the ones that are elect, not determining that any of us, certain ones who are us, elect ones, should perish, but that all should have that should come. It says come. It's not the usual word erchomai, which simply means come, 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 erchomai, come. This is the word koreo, from the word country. It means to like be traveling, at a koros, at a great space, you'd have a market. There'd be a lot of room at a market where a lot of booths could be set up and so forth. What this verb is saying here is God is not determining certain ones, that is the elect, to perish, but that all who? The certain ones should have room unto what? Changing their mind. About what? About Jesus Christ. He is God. He did die for my sins. He did bodily rise from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the saving gospel. Have room unto repentance. You know why Christ hasn't come back yet? Because even though James thought, well, a few people are being saved of the Gentiles, does that qualify? That should qualify, shouldn't it? Well, God's determination in John chapter 6, verse 37 was a lot larger than what James was thinking about. That's what needs to be fulfilled, is that number that he's given to the Son. And you know what? We're still here, the church. The rapture hasn't happened yet. So that tells us one thing. There are still others that are elect that have not heard or responded to the gospel that he is going to make sure they hear and respond. And I haven't done this in our little group before, but we can simply ask this question. Are you one of them? Do you know for sure that you're one? That you're one that has responded, that knows without a doubt, this is reality. He is God. Jesus is God. And he did willingly go to the cross to pay my sins and rise bodily from the dead. If that's true, then you know I am one because I've experienced. But there's some that have not come to that point yet. Now, how close are we? What was the criteria in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? How far do you have to go? To the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what? The gospel has gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. Are there certain places that are still being contacted? Yes. There are places that have been contacted where there's a few believers, and that's the way it's been. But many of the professed churches and professed Christians, they really don't possess eternal life. They're spiritually dead, and yet they claim Christianity and so forth. And so it's not making sure that Europe, Germany, England, and so on, France, has all that they're all become believers. He's taking out of the nations of people for his name. He's taking out, he's doing that today. Until when? Until that long suffering to the last believer, to the last chosen individual, is finally contacted and convicted by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if it's Jensen, we're praying for his salvation. It could be some of your grandkids. It could be neighbor kids, your own children. Praying for one of your neighbors that you've been a testimony before. And so, don't know. But I know it hasn't happened yet, because if they had all been contacted, convicted, and believed, we would have heard the trumpet of assembly. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the Lord descending, the dead in Christ rising first, then we which are alive and remain being changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and so we would ever be with the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. Why? Because he's still taking out. How close are we? The uttermost parts have been reached. We're getting down to the wire, folks. So what do we do? What should be our purpose? What do you hear from me a lot from the pulpit? Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. And while you're keeping on, that is, you're living, you're growing in your relationship with the Lord, you're keeping that vital day by day, you and the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your Father, and with your Comforter, the Holy Spirit, you are growing in that relationship while doing what? While anticipating, we're almost there. Are we there yet? Almost. Almost. But until then, keep on keeping on. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have not told us day and hour. And Father, we've been warned in your word of those who have expressed events that they say has demonstrated that your son is coming shortly, according to that 7-year tribulation and so forth, or some kind of revelation from you that it's going to happen at a certain date. Father, we're thankful that you've kept that information to yourself, and that you are still taking out of the nations of people for your name, and that you're long-suffering, so that no one that you have given to your son should perish. All that you've given to him will come. And so you're long-suffering today unto that end. Father, as we have opportunity among our family members, among our neighbors, among our co-workers, among wherever we go, that we would always be cognizant of the opportunity to express what hopefully we are consistently living, and that is living out the life of our Savior. So, Father, by living out that life in testimony of activity, may we be ready to express verbally the simple gospel. This is why I am who I am. And you can be that way too. You can have the same forgiveness of sin, the same peace that passes all understanding, the same assurance of your eternity. Because God the Father has sent his Son to provide that for you. Father, work in hearts and lives as you're continuing to take out of the nations of people for your name until that number is reached. And we give you thanks, Father, for this encouragement. Amen.